Good morning to everybody. Last Sunday morning, we talked about the judgments on Eve after the fall. She had usurped a prerogative that she didn't have. And though Adam was not deceived, this prerogative that she usurped was a leadership over Adam. And though he was not deceived or confused in the issue, he followed her. And they, at least two of the three judgments upon Eve fell into that category. The one was that her desire or her longing would be intensified for the man. That is, instead of being diminished in her usurping that role, the result of that was an intensifying of her desire for the man. The second thing was that her subjugation would be to the man, that he would rule over her, and it would be a Michelle-type rule. If that were present before the fall, and I'm sure it was, then it was intensified in the fall. And in regard to that, I mentioned a problem that we're now having in our culture due to the Woman's Lib movement. There is an article in the Reader's Digest that focuses on that problem. There are a number of women who have been married for 20 and 25 years, and in most cases their children are gone, and most of their identity was around the home and around the children. And now with the children gone, they do not seem to have fulfillment. And the Woman's Lib movement has sort of appealed to them, and they have sought identity away from the home. And this article focuses on a number of the problems that it has created in our culture and the number of divorces that it's stimulated. So I mentioned that last week, and I couldn't think of the name of it, so there it is. It's Can a Liberated Woman Stay Married? Now, if you're expressing that from divine viewpoint, a woman should find liberation in marriage. If you have a biblical marriage, she will find her fulfillment. If she's thinking in terms of divine viewpoint, she will find her sense of liberation in the marriage rather than apart from it. Okay? Now, we're going to have a series on the home shortly, so I don't want to go off. I don't want to spend too much time on that now. We're going to have to deal with these passages there. Today, we want to look at the judgments upon the man. We're in the judgment area of Genesis chapter 3, and these judgments are relative to the fall, and they run from verses 14 through 19. And so far, we've looked at three of them. First one, judgment on the serpent Satan, serpent-Satan. That was verse 14 and 15. Secondly, we looked at judgment upon the woman. That was verse 16, and today we want to look upon judgment upon the man. Okay, and that is verse 17 through 19. Okay, verse 17, and unto Adam. Now you notice that in verse 16 it says, unto the woman. Verse 17 should be translated the same way, because Adam is really the generic Hebrew generic name for man. It literally says, verse 17, and unto the man. Not as though Adam was more distinct than the woman. Remember, Adam called his wife Eshah because she was out of Ish. But the generic name for man in the Old Testament is Adam, unto the man. And we know that the man is Adam. He said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife. Notice that he did not hearken unto the voice of Satan or the serpent, but it was unto his wife. It was the wife that led Adam into the transgression. But in terms of accountability, it is not the wife that was held ultimately accountable, but the man. In other words, in the New Testament, where this theology is interpreted for us and delineated, we will read, "By one man, sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all." Okay? So man, Adam, is held ultimately accountable for the fall. "He hearkened unto the voice of his wife. He was not deceived. Because you've done this and eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it." Now, there's sort of three areas of judgment. Well, I've delineated this two ways, so let's do it that way. But let's read them. Verse 17, "Thou shalt, cursed is the ground for thy sake." And then there's effect on cursing the ground that affects Adam. "In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of thy life." Then goes back to the ground. Verse 18, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shall you eat bread." All of those are co-related phrases in the Hebrew text. Okay? So, I've divided this way. There are two general areas of cursing here relative to the man. First of all, judgment upon the ground. Or, let's not put it that way. Judgment upon the earth is the idea. Okay, now that will be one general area. The other general area will be judgment upon Adam. Personally, let's look at the judgment upon the earth. Number one, under judgment upon the earth, we want to note that man's sin affects his entire domain. When God created Adam, he gave him dominion over the earth. He was to rule over the earth. And he was responsible for plant life, for tending to the garden. He had a certain license relative to animal life. He had a certain dominion over all of this. Now, his sin affects his whole dominion, his whole domain. It did not just affect him. In other words, in the judgment, although it's not stated, animal life too now takes on a different relationship in terms of Adam. So we want to put under this includes animal life. In other words, animal life now comes under the threat or the sentence of death, just like Adam did. So that the whole creation will be looked upon as in an abortive, uncomfortable position in Romans chapter 8. So let's look at Romans 8 and verse 19 through 33, where we have a nice paragraph that indicates the empathy of all creation with the redemptive process. Romans 8. And verse 19. Okay? Judgment upon the earth, we're saying, includes not only physical earth, but it also includes animal life. Animal life now comes under this sentence of death. It has a sentence of death in it. It has the seeds of its own destruction in it. It is subjected to vanity, to emptiness. And this is explained in Romans 8. Okay, Paul, the context that we're breaking into is a context of what's going to happen to the believer, that the believer in Jesus Christ has been delivered from all condemnation. There is no condemnation, 8:1 says, for them who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, all the threat, the ultimate threat, that spiritual death brought is now lifted from the believer, and the believer is headed toward glory. He is going to be glorified. But in between his redemption and his glorification, he experiences suffering. So verse 18 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Future tense. For the earnest expectation of the creature. Now that word creature is the word kipitzis. Kipitzis means created thing. I'm going to translate it that way. For the earnest expectation of the created thing waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. How can we illustrate that? What do you anticipate in terms of manifestation? Oh, we wait for the manifestation of the power of the Broncos. I hate to think that way, but I do, so you might as well know it. They really don't have much power, so there really isn't much to manifest. They've got a lot of power on the defense, but gee, they just don't have much offensively. But we hope they have something. We are waiting for that manifestation this afternoon. Eagerly. In other words, we want them to make it clear that they've got an offense, and we expect it, sort of naively. But the created thing that God created is not waiting naively. It's going to happen. God is going to manifest the His glory in the believer. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen tangibly so that the whole physical universe is going to see it. If you've been taught all millennial eschatology, you better hearken to this. You better listen to this, because the work of Jesus Christ will never be complete until it's manifested physically. Not just spiritually. This is not a carnal view of eschatology. This is not a carnal view of the millennium. It's a biblical view. Jesus' spiritual success is going to manifest itself physically in a changed, glorified human body and a changed physical universe. And the created thing is expecting that. See, okay, verse 20 explains why they are anticipating this. For the created thing was made subject to emptiness, vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him, God, who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the created thing itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And the idea is that the whole earth is in an abortive process from divine design. When the wind blows through a tree, it never, why doesn't it blow in sea? Why doesn't it blow in a C chord? Where are we? Why doesn't it blow like this? Make sure I hit the right. Or why doesn't it blow in a G chord? Hit the right keys, man. Hear how solid that is? F chord. It doesn't do that. It blows like this. It blows in a minor key. Every time an animal makes a noise, it's in a minor key, never in a major key. It's off tune. The whole world is off tune. The whole earth has been put in an abortive process because of the fall. But it's anticipating that day. And Paul says in verse 23, and not they only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting to wit the redemption of our body, that is, the deliverance of our physical body from all the effects of sin. Okay? So what we're saying is that man's sin did not affect him, just himself, nor Eve, but it affected the whole created process or the whole created things of God. Okay? So verse 17 says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now let's deal with that cursedness. Cursed is the ground. Now this is explained in verse 18. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. Now watch. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you. Talking to the man, see? Okay, so we have it aborts in terms of domesticated productivity. The earth aborts. The earth aborts in terms of domesticated. How did I say that? Productivity. That's pretty good. In other words, it's easy to grow thorns. It's easier to grow bindweed than it is to grow tomato plants. One of our people who should know told me that in Kansas, they have laws in Kansas that when bindweed begins to take over a field, there is a law. The county comes out and tells the farmer, that field is shut down. We are going to spray that field, and they kill everything. What, to kill bindweed? You try to kill bindweed? You know what bindweed is, don't you? To try to kill bindweed, you got to kill everything. Insane. My garden's full of bindweed. I'm very alert to this problem. I don't know anything about Kansas, except I like to fly over it. It's easy to grow thorns. You watch in my neighborhood since we've had the drought. It's really terrible here in Colorado. People have you know, used to like to live here, but it's taken over this place, and more people are moving away than ever because of this drought. Can't grow anything. And in my neighborhood, because the water is so expensive, and we're in such a short supply, they just quit watering their lawns. You got to see their lawns. It can take too long. Now look, bluegrass is very powerful grass, strong grass. It's hard to kill bluegrass. But some of these lawns, you would never know there was bluegrass there, full of weeds, thorns, and thistles. That is an effect of the fall, and that is a physical, tangible effect, and God was in the process. He is active in the process. You see the verb, it shall bring forth? Okay? Thorns, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Verse 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. This is a hyphil verb. A hyphil stem. I think it's imperfect. That isn't overly important. The verb is matzak. If you want to look it up, matzak. But it's a hyphil imperfect. Now, this hyphil imperfect, this idea right here, it means causative active. It is the causative active stem. The subject of the verb is it. The earth. And the idea is that God caused the earth to be in this abortive process. It is something that is going to be very, very difficult to change because God caused it to be that way. But man will have to try to change it in order to survive. By the way, in case you've wondered what happened to the Garden of Eden, very simple what happened to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a very productive area on planet Earth. But after the curse, the Garden of Eden comes under that same concept, and it isn't going to take too long for thorns and thistles and vines and non-productive domestic plant life to take over the garden and just snuff it out. That's what happened to the Garden of Eden. And it didn't take long for it to do it. Witness the lawns in your neighborhood that nobody's been watering. Now, God is in that abortive process. Man must eat the herbs of the field. But in order to eat the herbs of the field, he's going to have to struggle against this earth being caused to produce thorns and thistles. There's one other aspect of this judgment that we want to note. Point three. Judgment was upon the earth for man's good. This was divine purpose. This states the divine purpose in cursing the earth. By the way, I heard some mention the woman situation, the judgment on the woman as a curse. That's not biblical. You ought not to use that term. The only thing that's cursed in these judgments is the earth. That's the only divine terminology for cursing. Man wasn't cursed. Woman wasn't cursed. The earth was cursed. Woman was judged. Man was judged. But it wasn't a curse. It was put upon them for their good. The whole process was for their good. In other words, we have divine judgment, that aspect of the justice of God, acting in accord with his divine wisdom. And his goal for man and woman in this judgment, acting in co-relationship with his divine wisdom, is for their good. So don't call it a curse. Try to change your thinking about that, if that's the way you think. Okay? The only thing that's cursed is the earth, and it is for man's good. Okay. Now what this means then is that man is going to have to struggle. So we move to the judgment. This means that man's workfare, let's put it this way, man's welfare is related to his workfare. In other words, it will be expressed in terms of Adam that in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread. You are going to have difficulty in having a productive life. And he's not just talking about physical bread, by the way. He is talking about that, but it's a lot more than that. It is degrading and dehumanizing. Not for a man not to earn his own bread. The worst thing that can happen to a man, not to work, not to earn a living. Now we're living in an age when the mentality of a lot of Americans, I don't think most Americans, I believe most Americans believe that it's degrading, it's dehumanizing for a man not to earn his own way in life. But we have a government now that has fostered a welfare system that has pushed it to where there are a lot of people in this country who take a different view. They have been taught by the government to believe the government is responsible for supporting them. That's the worst thing that could happen to an individual. I don't care if he's black, white, yellow, what color he is, doesn't matter. He's a human being. And his welfare, his own personal welfare, is best handled by himself, not by some patronizing, and I could use some strong language here, SOB in Washington. I don't want to be dependent on those people. They're not dependable. I want to be dependent on myself. I tell you, if they pass this Social Security law, I guess it's already passed. That and the welfare program of this government is enough to destroy this country. Some of you people have been paying Social Security and you haven't felt it. It comes out of your check. You haven't felt it too much because your employer takes half of it. Well, you're going to feel it hard. Everyone said, well, it's free. Okay, there isn't anything free. For crying out loud. Let's straighten our kids out on this, okay? The schools aren't free. Nothing's free. The police force isn't free. The fire department isn't free. The hospitals aren't free. Somebody has to pay. And your personal welfare, from divine viewpoint, you will be a more full person if you support yourself. You work for it and get that thinking out of your head that the government owes you something. The only thing the government owes us is to help us live in a peaceful society. That's the purpose of government from divine viewpoint. There are other purposes, but that is one of the main ones. Now, man's sin affects him in a way that he is going to try to subvert this process. When he does, he destroys himself. God intended that man would work and that he would find difficulty. In other words, he'd find problems. But in overcoming the problem, he has a sense of growth and stability that he couldn't have any other way. Now face that and accept it. You know, and the grass is always greener in the other yard. You know, oh, if I only had that guy's job. If I only was an oil man in this age. If you were an oil man in this age, you'd have much stronger terminology for the government even than I have. I don't care what you do. If you're working, it's going to be a struggle. That's what this means. You're going to have problems to solve. But in the solving of the problems, you become a man. Running all the time doesn't resolve anything. I'm not telling you not to change jobs once more. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God put this abortive concept into earth processes for our good. So, he delineates the judgment. You know, let me tell you one of the best things that ever happened to me. When I graduated from high school, I made real good grades in high school. I was an athlete. I played football, basketball, and baseball. I was a competitor. I was proud, still am. There's a healthy pride, there's an unhealthy pride. But I couldn't get a job when I got out of high school. All the servicemen were back. World War II had ended. I couldn't get a job. I lived in the most industrial place in the United States. Couldn't get a job there, couldn't get a job anywhere. I went down to apply for a job in an office, and a guy looked at my record and everything. He says, what are you doing applying for this job? You should be going to college. I said, would you like to make the first payment on the tuition, in the books, in the room? He said, well, no, not your parents are paying for that. I said, well, my parents can't pay for it. And I didn't know anything about working way through college. So I had to leave home. I left home and I got a job. And I got a job in a tricycle factory in Miami, Florida. I was 17. And just when I began to feel secure, I was eating regularly. I paid my rent. They laid me off. They said, we're going bankrupt. You're fired tomorrow. That's your last day. I said, you got to be kidding. How am I going to eat over the weekend? I'm sorry, we're going bankrupt. We've got to let so many go. You're low man on the totem pole. Here you go. Jeez. Poor me. I'm going out and eat worms. I thought like that for that evening. One evening. And the next day, you know, I had to face reality. I got to get a job. I opened up the paper. I looked at an ad. I went down to the ad, and the guy says, "Why are you applying for this job?" I said, "Why am I applying for the job? Man, I got to eat. I'm in trouble. I don't have a job. I lost this job. And I want to eat." "Well, the job only pays 89 cents an hour." "I don't care if it only pays 89 cents an hour. I want to eat. I want the job." "Well, it's a ditch digging job." "I don't care if it's a ditch digging job. You going to pay me at the end of the week?" "No, it's 2 weeks." I said, "Oh, more problems." "It's okay. I want the job." He says, "Okay, I really think you want to work." I said, "You bet your life I do." He says, "You got the job. You start tomorrow." Then I went out and got another job. You know what the other job was? Washing dishes in a place like Walgreens type store. And it paid 50 cents an hour plus my evening meal. I said, "Thank you, Lord." Well, I didn't say thank you, Lord. I wasn't a Christian yet. I said, "That's it. That's my meal for the weekend and all next week. The problem is solved. Now all I got to do is talk to the guy I rent from." That's one of the best things that ever happened in my life. The guts to reverse the charges. Well, okay. The judgment on the ground and on the created things is relative to Adam. So God makes it clear that this is to be the case. In other words, these two are not to be separated. Judgment upon Adam. We've separated them here for purposes of communication, but they're not to be separated. Hence, they're commingled. You'll notice that he said in verse 17, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it." Even though you're eating of it, in other words, you are bringing the bread in, you are resolving some of the problems, you're going to have some sorrow with it. Okay? So the idea there is sorrow in life and in, quote, making a living. Making a living. Okay? Now the word for sorrow that's here, that's used here, is the word that is used in verse 16 for the woman. Remember that word? We had it last week. It means a sensitivity to pain. Now, how does that relate in this case? It means this, that in sorrow, in this case, applied to Adam, it would mean sorrow relative to yield productivity and a productive life. To have a productive life, and we're now speaking from divine viewpoint. We're not talking about human viewpoint on what productive life is. We're talking about what God thinks a productive life is. From that viewpoint, man will experience many, many sorrows. At the same time, he's going to experience many, many victories, but there'll be sorrow along the way. Doesn't matter how successful he is, there is going to be sorrow involved. That's part of the learning experience. Man, after his sin, is now imperfect. He dwells in an imperfect environment. And God is going to make man feel all of that imperfection. There is going to be a corresponding sort of ecology that relates to the inward state of man after the fall. And man is going to feel that all through his life. Okay? Secondly, verse 18. Notice how he commingles this with the productivity of the earth. Thorns also and thistles shall it be caused to bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread. So the second thing involved, and these are co-related again, sweat, both for bread That is, you know, how'd you get the bread, baby? Did it come easy? No, it didn't come easy, man. I really had to work for this. I mean, running that jackhammer wasn't no fun. Sweat for bread. And in the eating of it, man will have a consciousness. This means a difficulty in securing sustenance. That is not to defeat him. The purpose of that, again, as we said, it was for his good. Now I tell you, you buy that. Accept it. Because if you accept that for what God intended it to do, then it will have its divine viewpoint effect upon you. You will be more of the man that God intended you to be than you could by trying to circumvent that process. Buy it. Lean upon it. I've talked to men I have had men come to me and ask me for my advice about ministry. And these are denominational type thinking men. I had one man come and he said, now I've been over to this school and it's in this Baptist group. Just happened to be a Baptist group. Could have been Presbyterian or Methodist or any other one. And he says, they tell me if I come to their school, they'll offer me this after I get out of school. And they've offered me a church and a parsonage with a salary and so on. Now, what do you think about that? What would you have to offer if we went your way? And I say, you'd have a real hard time. It'd really be tough. But I guarantee you what, you would be more God's man if you follow an independent perspective with total dependence on the Lord for leadership and upon his word for sustenance. You will be more of the man God wants you to be than you could be any other way. There isn't any other way to be his man. But it's a hard road to plow, I'll guarantee you that. That's what you can expect, to go that route. Buy it. I don't care what field you're in. Okay? You know, Social Security is a fraud. You don't have to be too discerning to understand that. You know what a fraud? A fraud is when somebody comes to you with an offer or a proposal or a plan or an investment, and they say, you're going to get this out of it. All we want you to do is put this into it. And they're lying. You're not going to get that out of it. And so you put some money in, and you find out that they were lying, and you take them to court. And you sue them for fraud. Right? Right. What's Social Security? Social Security is, Big Brother's going to make me socially secure. Isn't that what Social Security is supposed to mean? Now, the way he's going to make me socially secure, and now it's from the womb to the tomb, and now they're getting it involved in pre-womb to the tomb. Now they've got to get the abortion process involved in it. So the way they're doing it, it's security from pre-womb to the tomb. And the way they're going to do it, they're going to take a little bit off everybody. That's the way it started. See, a little bit off everybody. Now, my Social Security now costs $1,320, I think, last year. That's what it cost me, $1,320. Now, if I took $1,320 for the rest of my career and invested it properly, even if I did, let's say I invested it the most simple way you could, you know, put it in a savings and loan. That's hard for a gambler like me with my mentality. But let's say I took that route. Let's say I took the banker mentality and say, give me my 3.5% And I'm happy, you know. I'd beat Social Security so far, they wouldn't even have got out the starting gate, and I would be finishing. It's a fraud. And the graph right now runs like this. Here's payments going out. Here's money coming in. And they terminate in 1983. No more. It's all gone. Just the way we're running right now. Social Security. Bankrupt in 19. That's why Congress, that's why back in Washington, they're all going, we got to do something about Social Security. Boy, you're, you know. Ugh. Come on, you guys. Come on, you men in this society. Come on. Let's fight that. Let's say, no more! Ugh. Barry Goldwater said this week, there isn't a guy in Washington that knows a damn thing about Social Security. Not one. They don't know anything about it. Buy this. Buy it. The last thing on Adam is physical death. Physical death. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. In other words, it's going to be, there's going to be problems all the way till you die. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. So physical death, return. He's now talking to Adam, and Adam is going to return to the Adam, the earth, the red earth, return to dust. Okay? Spiritual death had its effect on Adam. He was now spiritually separated from God. But the redemptive process is going to begin. God's going to restore him to fellowship or show him the way. But physical death cannot be averted. It is appointed unto man once to die, and that direction is physical death. So this is every man's end. Every man's end. With one exception, of course, and that is those who will be raptured and maybe one or two along the way that were taken out. Spiritual death had already occurred. Spiritual death, of course, was the most tragic result of sin. Okay? Now, when you get to verse 19 then, the intent of the Bible or the Word of God is that we should feel strongly man's need of deliverance from all of these effects. Here is a spiritual death, separation from God. Here is a woman put into an intensified role of identity. Here is man struggling for meaningful existence on planet Earth. And then physical death awaiting all. And there should be a very felt need for deliverance. And so, God is going to provide that deliverance, that salvation that man needs. And in the spiritual realm, he begins immediately in verse 20, and we'll take that up next week. Okay? All right. With that, we're closed. We'll take up the concept of the redemptive process next week. Salvation, deliverance, and what it means. Closing prayer. We thank you, our Father, for this time to study your word. Pray that that the work of your Spirit will be such that that each person that's in this room will feel the need of your word and your judgments, your declarations, your pronouncements. Relative to these issues that we've mentioned. And that not only would we feel that, but we would sense the strength of the Lord and of His mind in that which you mean for our good, our deliverance. In Christ's name, amen.